This morning, I thought I would treat you to a song along with a slideshow. You've probably heard this song before, but at any rate, it's a little bit of an intro to what we're going to talk about this morning. So,
man, you're some kind of sinner. Sign, everywhere a sign.
Talking about signs this morning, I was never went to one of those places to where, you know, guys meet girls and stuff like that, where the opening line was, "What's your sign?" I managed to avoid that. But whenever I think of signs and such, I end up thinking of that song and Ace of Base, "I Saw the Sign." 90s kid. So this morning we're going to talk about signs. Some signs are helpful. Some, as you saw, not so helpful, perhaps. But this morning the text talks about signs. And as a matter of fact, I think signs are a good way of thinking about the entire thing that we're looking at this morning, entire passage that we're looking at this morning. We're back in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a passage about Jesus' response to people who kind of questioned what he was doing and were kind of skeptical of what he was doing and how he was doing it. And for me, the theme of signs helps us to hear, I think, what Jesus is saying pretty much from start to finish. And so you've got your scripture text there. I thought I would ask if a couple of people would help me out here. Is there somebody, when I get to it, that would read verse 15? Don't be shy. Okay, Cheryl will read verse 15. Somebody that will read verse 16. It's short. Okay, John said he would read verse 16. And then could I get a woman to read verse 27? Is there a woman who would read verse 27? Thank you very much. And then one other, if somebody would read verse 37 and 38. Is there somebody who would read verse 37 and 38? Joe said he would read verse 37 and 38. Very good. All right, when we get there, if you would read those places out, and then I will read the rest of it. Starting in verse 14, here we go. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it'll be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part is dark, it'll be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. Then Jesus said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to the Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus replied, you want to see an insult? Jesus replied, "You, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel," which is like in Genesis 3 or 4, "to the blood of Zechariah," which is the end of the Hebrew Old Testament. Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. It's in 2 Chronicles. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. All right, well, this is a big text, right? Long text. It's most of chapter 11. But for me, the reason I took it all together is because to me it does hang together and it's all connected. And to me it's connected in one way under the concept of signs. Okay? And so the way that I read this is that it begins with people who are asking Jesus for a sign, and it ends by Jesus asking us, in this case the Pharisees and the lawyers, but asking us as well, what kind of sign we are going to be. It begins with people asking Jesus for a sign, and then it ends with Jesus asking us, what kind of sign are you going to be? That's the bottom line as far as I'm concerned. So I want to do a bit of a whirlwind tour through the material here with the goal of seeing what it is that God wants to say, and also kind of with the goal of how to read some of this stuff, because a lot of it sounds different. I mean, he's talking about driving out demons, and he talks about a strong man, then he talks about Jonah and Queen of Sheba, and then a lamp and a light, and so on and so forth. And so, like, how does this all fit together, right? Well, hopefully we can help to see what Luke was saying to us as he recorded what it is that Jesus said. Okay? As this passage begins, Jesus has just done this amazing work, right? Like this flabbergasting work, changing the course of someone's life. Can you imagine not being able to speak? Can you imagine that? Not being able to speak. You probably, I won't ask you to do that. I don't know where your hands have been, but you probably tried to like hold your tongue before and then talk, right? And you can, and you just get kind of mumbo jumbo and such, right? By the way, they say some study back in, I think the year I was born, 1972, I looked this up, said that 93% of communication is nonverbal. Try communicating that piece of information nonverbally. I don't buy the stats. Like, verbal stuff's important, right? It's important, and Jesus has just released this guy from the from what enslaved him and what kept him from being able to express himself, right? And so here he is, and he's been freed, and he's finally able to give voice to his ideas and to his emotions and so on and so forth, and make himself readable and accessible for others in ways that he never has before. And some in the crowd, it says, were understandably amazed. But there were others, skeptics and doubters, people with competing agendas who were offering, shall we say, alternative facts, right? Alternative facts have gotten a lot of play down south here recently. It's nothing new, right? This is what they were offering, right? Jesus, you're doing this because you're an instrument of Satan. That's why you're able to have power over demons, right? Made sense in the way that they spun the narrative, because if Jesus is a general of the demons, then he can order them here and there and whatever, and they have to obey, right? Meanwhile, so that was their alternative story. Meanwhile, there were others that were just saying, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign that you're that it's from heaven, that you are who you say you are." And I think if I was Jesus in that situation, I mean, what else do you want? Right? I'd have been indignant when I heard that. Are you serious? I'm releasing a man from the demonic power that has enslaved him for so much of his life. A person who was unable to form words is now speaking freely, and you want a sign. So Jesus gives them a little bit of a lesson in logic and strategy and experienced history, right? Basically, he says, if I'm an agent of Satan, then Satan has a civil war on his hands, and we know the kingdom divided against itself destroys itself. Doesn't make sense. But here's the thing. If I'm driving them out by the finger of God, then you've got your sign. You've got your sign that the kingdom of God is among you. Put that together with everything else that you've been seeing of me, and you'll know that the kingdom of God is here. And then he makes this strong man analogy, right? And we'll go to the next slide, right? Can you go to the next one? Can you go to the next one? Thank you. And so what do you think he's talking about here when he's just talked about driving out a demon? Who's the strong man in this story, do you think? You got it, man. A strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, and in this case is this man that Satan had possessed, right, that had taken control of, the demons had. But someone stronger had overpowered the strong man, Jesus himself. And he was gathering up Satan's plunder, which in this case were human beings made in the image of God. Jesus was the one that was releasing them. He was the one who was gathering up those spoils of victory and gathering them up in order to distribute them in freedom, right? And so he says, this is what's happening here. Satan's strong, but I'm stronger. And so get on board. Get on board with this stronger power. And so he goes on to say that as far as the impure spirits, right? Well, since we're still talking about the releasing of demons and the strong man's all still talking about the same thing, right? And so he goes on to give him a little bit more, right? I've said, compare me to your the people that you know that drive out demons, but let me differentiate myself a little bit from them. Okay? There's a difference between me and other potential exorcists, because it's not enough just to, you know, drive out the demon and leave it kind of swept clean, right? The job's not done then. The point is not just to clean up a bad situation, but to lead people to fill those spaces with the things of God, which is what I'm offering. Yeah, we got to get the bad stuff and the demons out of there, but then it needs to be filled up with the things of God. You know this, right? If you're an addict, or if you have a family member that's been an addict of some kind, it's possible, you know, to walk away from your addiction, but if you're not embracing something good, right? If you're not taking hold of good things, and in this case, of the good things of God's kingdom, it is easy, and you're liable to relapse or to fall into something worse. And we know stories like that, right? You give up one bad habit only to fall into something that's worse and just much more damaging. So he's saying to these folks, it's like, you may not have a demon in you right now, but if you're not able to recognize the things of God, these signs that are right in front of you, and embrace them and fill yourself with God, you become a prime target for the other deceits of the evil one. And it might be that this could be better understood as Jesus talking to the nation of Israel rather than to individuals, right? Because this is Israel's story. Because what were they consumed with over this time, right? They had calculated all of the, is it 613 laws that were in? Does anybody remember? A lot. Yeah, 600 plus. That were in the Old Testament. They had cataloged them and organized them and so on and so forth, and made it and put all these barriers in place, washing of hands and don't touch this and that and whatnot, in order to stay clean, lest we get some kind of sully of Satan on us, right? And Jesus is saying, you're so consumed with this and think you're okay, but you're supposed to be the people of God. So open yourself to the presence of God. He's right here. He's right here. He's staring you in the face and speaking with words as well as tone and body language and all of that. All 100% of communication. You can't just sweep the place clean. You got to embrace it and fill it with the things of God. And so it's upon that point, as they're listening to him, that a well-intentioned woman cries out and says, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and who nursed you." And it's a family blessing, and it's good. She's saying, you bring God's blessing on your family. And it's an encouraging thing to say, right? And the word that gets translated rather there, it's a word that can get translated several different ways. And so it may not be that Jesus was contradicting her as much as he was building on. It's like, yeah, and how much more, right? How much more blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it? Because that's been the point. Jesus is doing the will of God. It's not just about being in the right family and, like, you know, crossing family lines or whatnot. It's not about that. It's not staying clean that is the sign that you're right with God. In some ways, it's getting your hands dirty that is a sign of the kingdom of God. Getting your hands dirty by blessing people, by allowing the presence of God, the Spirit of God, to be among you. It's this deal of loving God and loving other people. People like this man that was mute, right? In ways they bring freedom and life and fruitfulness to the world around you. Because it's sometimes, you know, it's sometimes the bloody work, the sometimes bloody work of loving God and others where they're at, where we're all at, in humility and in faithfulness and through opposition and through misunderstanding, that is the sign from heaven. And so Jesus circles back to sign language, right? That he's been talking about. Up to now, it's not used a specific word sign, but I think it's what he's been talking about the whole time. And so he said, so you ask for signs. But you've seen God's power at work right in front of your eyes. The sign isn't the problem. It's your willingness or unwillingness to respond to the sign that's there. That's the problem. And then he references these two stories from the Queen of Sheba. Most people are from the Old Testament. Most people are familiar with Jonah and the story of Jonah and the big fish and swallowed and spit up and so on and so forth. Right? You know that story. Queen of Sheba, what's that a reference to? Anybody remember? Yep, story in Solomon, and she was a ruler in another part of the world. And Solomon's wisdom, he was becoming renowned for his wisdom, and to be honest, for his wealth as well, right? But she, not having him right there in her face, not being a neighboring country, but further away, but she'd heard about this thing and heard about having wisdom from God. And so the Old Testament describes her as making the journey. Not convenient for her, but making the journey all the way to Jerusalem to visit with Solomon and to encounter what it is. And it says that she tested him and she asked him questions and he was able to answer her with the wisdom of God. And she who was far away and who came was able to discern that the wisdom of God was coming out of King Solomon. And then, of course, there's the Nineveh, the folks from Nineveh, right? The Jewish tradition around the story of Jonah was that the people of Nineveh did hear that he had been swallowed by the sea creature, but here he was and proclaiming repentance and so on and so forth. And they repented like almost immediately. If you read through Jonah, it's like he goes in and says, repent, and they do. And so what, for first century Jewish people, what do the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh have in common? Do you know? They did listen to a person of God. What else do they have in common? What's their identity that's in common? They are not Jews. They are Gentiles, right? They are not the people of covenant, and yet they recognize God. Right? They're not the people that have the whole history of God having rescued them from Egypt and so on, right? They don't have the Ten Commandments and all of the laws that God had given, but they, these Gentiles from far away, recognized the word of God when it was brought to them. They saw the sign, and yet the people to whom God has revealed himself personally refused to see and refused to turn to God. He said, you have God's word. You somehow don't recognize the power and the presence of God among you. You seek to, as a matter of fact, to undermine it, to reject it, to call it the work of Satan. Those Gentile dogs, because that's what some Jews called them, are going to rise up and judge you in the last day. And then he moves to this light illustration. Two things about this is a really confusing little paragraph here. Can you go to the next one? There you go. I read scholars all over the place on this, and people still scratch their heads about it. But here's two things that you should know that seem to arise. First, the way first century people in Rome, and that includes the Hellenistic folk, the Greeks as well, the way they understood sight to work was that it was kind of like the light came out of your eyes. Probably arose from when it was dark and you have a torch and you can't see anything, but then when you turn the torch to it, all of a sudden it reveals it, right? And so in their day, that's the way they thought about sight, that there was some kind of way in which there was a light that would come out of your eyes when you turned to something and it revealed it and you were able to see, and your light kind of from your eyes interacted with the light that shone from the sun to make sight possible, right? So it's hard for us to understand because we know it doesn't work that way, but that's the way first century people understood it. And so Jesus is using their understanding of things to try to make a point, okay? And so that's number one. And so what he's saying is that the signs are there. The signs are there. But you're blinded by your proud and self-consumed heart so that there's not even it dampens the light that's coming out to even be able to see. Your attachment to your own agenda, your attachment to your own power, whether it's personal power that may have came from the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, they had personal power as far as influence among the people of their day, right? Or whether they thought of it as national power, the national power of Israel. That's why they wanted the Messiah to raise an army and to kick Rome out, right? But their consumption with power was dampening the light of sight that would allow them to see the signs that were in there. Number two thing about this is that Israel was called, Prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 6, chapter 49, verse 6. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles. The prophet Isaiah used that kind of language. They would have known that would have been part of the history of their identity. You're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. It arises out of that foundational promise that God gave to Abraham when he first called him, right? He called him and said, leave your people and leave your nation and go to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation, and through you all nations will be blessed. Through you, through your people, all nations will be blessed. And so Isaiah picks that up and says, we're called to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the other nations. And so here in this lamp and this light stuff, this foundational promise is being suppressed. Like you're suppressing the light that God would shine through you by your consumption with your power and your prestige and your position, right? The people of God are supposed to be the sign. But you're leaving the world in the dark. The reality of God's justice, God's mercy, of God's grace and his love and his calling are being hidden under the bowl of your personal agendas and your consumption with staying ceremonially clean. You're supposed to be the sign, light to the Gentiles. It's being suppressed. And so it is that when Jesus was invited to the Pharisee's house, he transgresses a social rule, right? He doesn't ceremonially wash his hands before he takes his place at the table. It's kind of like for you Canadian folks, you know, somebody comes into your house and leaves their shoes on and tromps across your carpet. Their shoes might be perfectly clean, but it would violate the custom, right, for a lot of folks anyway, right? Violate the custom for a lot of folks. Now, take that scenario, okay? Remove Canadian politeness, and then multiply it about 1,000 times, and you have the indignation of the people for whom Jesus was a guest there, right? But Jesus was a prophet. He's much more than a prophet, but let's not forget, part of his role was a prophet. And prophets get their messages across, sometimes with action. And so Jesus knows their thoughts, but turns the tables on them, metaphorically this time. He'll literally turn the tables here in a few chapters, so we'll get to that. But he says, in effect, woe to you. Like, what are you thinking? Because you make a show of your generosity to God while not actually caring for people in need. But people are made in the image of God. And so you tithe every last little piece of income that you have, and you make a big deal about it so that everybody knows. But meanwhile, you run roughshod over people. You look down on people. You condemn people. Woe to you, because the sign you want is that important seat at the synagogue or for people to show you the proper respect when they're out in the marketplace. But the sign you need is, beware, I'm a pit of death. Woe to you, because you turn God's holy law into an unmanageable burden for people with all your the rules piled on rules piled on rules, and wash this point, and you can't touch this, and so on and so forth. You make it unmanageable for people, and you don't help them out at all. You just sit back and judge and condemn. As people struggle under it, people who really, really, really want to be faithful to God struggle to do this stuff. Woe to you, because you honor the grave markers and the monuments of the prophets, but you don't listen to them any more than your ancestors did. Woe to you, because you have the Word of God. You look at it every single day. This Word of God that gives life, yet you refuse to live by it. You have it memorized, but you're not doing to others as you would have them do unto you. You're not loving people as the image of God that they're created in. You refuse to live by it, and then you make it as hard as possible for others whose hearts long for God. You make it so hard for them to access it. You're supposed to shine the light. You're supposed to be the sign. Instead, you hide it from the very people for whom God's heart longs. So what does this mean for us? What does it look like to see the signs of God, right? Number one, people have questions, and sometimes those people are us, right? Sometimes it's people who've been Christians for a long time. Sometimes it's people that have grown up in the church and are encountering things, and we ask questions, and we're trying to sort it all out. It's okay. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to ask questions. But when you have questions, pray and seek answers from God. Seek good theology, right? Some questions about God, as revealed in Jesus and Scriptures, are relatively easily answered, right? By a Bible verse or Bible passage or so on and so forth. Some questions are easily answered. Some questions require more comprehensive answers that are expressed in good biblical theology. Questions are fine. It's okay. Ask questions. Be honest enough to look to ask them, but also be honest enough to look for the answers that God would give before imposing some kind of explanation from somewhere else or some blog that you read or right? Seek what God would say about it rather than being able to put in a category on something and that it doesn't quite fit in and then dismissing it out of hand, right? So if you have questions, you can talk to staff members, you can talk to elders, right? John and Sandra Murray are here today. John, you want to put your hand up? John's one of our elders. So you can come to those guys, you can come to Alan, you can come to me, you can come to Ryan or whoever, right? We don't have all the answers. I don't want to pretend like we do. We don't. Although we can point you towards a lot of answers. I don't say that proudly, I'm just, we study this stuff, right? And hopefully we can help you find the answers to the questions you have or point you in the directions where you can follow up, right? Jesus' answers that he gives to them in this passage, right, puts together different strands of the Old Testament. He doesn't just quote one Bible verse to give answers to the questions they're asking. He talks about the nature of spiritual warfare, and he uses an analogy of a man guarding his house, and he talks about Jonah's story and Solomon's story and the concept of being a light, and he weaves all of that together, right, in order to give them the answers to the questions that they're asking. It was theology grounded in Scripture. And so it's fine to ask questions of God as long as you're willing to take the theological journey to find the answers. It's rewarding. You should do it. That willingness to seek and to learn is part of what it means to have the light in you rather than darkness in you. Look for the answers that God gives. Number two, whatever your theology, if it doesn't work out in loving and honoring people, and especially less powerful people, then your theology is wrong. You need to start with Jesus again and see how it fits together. It doesn't mean that that we call what everybody is doing right, but it does mean that we love and honor people. And if your theology doesn't work out in loving and honoring people, and especially less powerful people, it's not Christian theology. It's part of what was going on with the Pharisees. They had tons of knowledge, but it didn't work out in loving people that were struggling to get by, people who wanted to worship God, and they made it difficult. They got it wrong. They understood God wrong. So whatever your theology, and people have different approaches, and we talk and we learn from each other, and we embrace that here. But if it doesn't work out in loving and honoring, blessing actual people made in the image of God, then you need to start back or find another approach. Okay, number three. If you're a Christian, you're called to be a sign. If you are in Christ, you're called to be a sign. If people are asking for a sign that God is who he says he is, then we're called to be that sign. And so allow God's Spirit that we talked about last week, the life in the Spirit, right? Allow God's Spirit to grow you, to shape your action, to shape your responses so that what comes out of you actually blesses people, encourages them, points them towards the truth, sometimes challenges them, that's fine, but challenges them with gentleness that draws them towards the truth of Jesus. God's Spirit shaping your plans even, your character, your knowledge and the love of Jesus growing in you. We get the privilege of being a sign. There's a commentary that I looked at this past week that posed the question, what would Jesus' words to the Pharisees and religious lawyers have looked like if he had been blessing them for what they were doing right? If he could have done that, right? If he could have said, I want to hold you guys up for what you're doing right, rather than pronouncing woe upon their actions. Quotes on the, will be on the screen here. Here's what this commenter, this Bible scholar, suggested. Said, what would the passage look like if it were changed from woe to beatitudes? As a blessing on the righteous Pharisees, it would read, blessed are you Pharisees, for you practice justice and the love of God while still tithing on even your smallest sources of income. Blessed are you Pharisees, for you love to give others the seat of honor and greet the lonely and the overlooked persons in the marketplace. Blessed are you, for you are like unmarked springs that bubble forth, right? That bless others without even realizing it. And similarly, as blessings on the devout lawyers, it might read, blessed are you lawyers, for you ease the burdens on others and help them to carry their loads. Blessed are you, for you honor the prophets and strive to heed their warnings. Blessed are you, for there is hope for this generation, or because of you, there is hope for this generation. Blessed are you lawyers, for you have found the key to knowledge. You have entered yourself, and you are helping others to find the way. Comes from that commentary, Alan Culpepper on the Gospel of Luke from the New Interpreter's Bible commentary series. If you're in Christ, you know God. We're all growing to know him better. But if you're in Christ, you know him. When we know God, when we cultivate a heart for Jesus, our lives can look like this, what we just read. And I'd like to think that if and when we do and live like this, that there might be a lot less asking for a sign because we'd be living the sign right in front of people. And so may we, the people of God, be the sign that the kingdom of God is here. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that when you encountered questions, that you gave answers with depth and with fullness. You called us to the character of God even as you were showing us in the flesh who God was, who God is. And And so we thank you and we worship you and we pray that you would form us by your Spirit, that we would look more and more like you. God, help us to be a light to the world, knowing, Lord, that you are the true light. But by your Spirit, you come and you're among us and you're in us and you can shine through us. I pray that your blessing on the folks here in this room, may they see your signs. May they be your signs. And may your kingdom be built by your Spirit through your church for your glory to bless this world. In the name of Jesus, our Lord.